This morning, we're going to look at verses 12 down to verse 28. So we have a large passage to cover, and Lord willing, we're going to get through it this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray that as we open the Bible, that our hearts would be open and receptive, that we would hear your voice. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, and change us and transform us as we look at these characteristics of the local church and what life in the local church is to be like. Lord, help us to get along with one another and to worship you and to be a church that is all you want us to be. And we ask it in the precious in holy name of Jesus, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Amen. I want you to follow with me. We're going to read the whole passage, and then we're going to come back and break it down for you, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men." Paul says, verse 16, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." We come to the end of our study of 1 Thessalonians. And we have discovered Paul has done several things. He has commended them in chapter 1. He has vindicated himself in chapters 2 and 3. He has admonished them in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, that they should live holy lives, pleasing unto God. And then he instructed them in chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11, about the day of the Lord and the coming again of Jesus Christ. So Paul the Apostle has really covered the ground of exhorting this believing church in Thessalonica about the coming of the Lord and the return of Christ. At the end of each chapter, Paul has talked about the Lord's coming again for the church. But now Paul ends in chapter 5, verse 12 to 28, with how to live in the Christian community. What is life to be like in the local church? One of Paul's favorite pictures of the church is that of a family. When you become a Christian, you are born into God's family. And God becomes your heavenly Father. And here's an interesting thought. Other Christians become your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Now look around the room right now. You have a family. Now you may not like the way they look. No different than your biological family. You couldn't pick who was going to be in it. I grew up with all sisters and I always wanted a brother. And, used to play with my guy friends, what if we were brothers? We do the blood brother thing, and oh man, I wish I had a brother. And then finally the Lord gave me a son. He's given me three wonderful son-in-laws. So now we're outnumbered the women in our house. It's very cool. But when you're born into God's family, you don't get to pick your brothers or your sisters. But we are the family of God, and God is our Father in heaven. Notice in verse 12, Paul says, "We beseech you, brethren." Notice verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren." Notice verse 27, Paul says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." Now, the term brethren has the idea of both brothers and sisters. It's not just talking about the guys. It's talking about the family of God, the brethren and the sistren. Now, it's sad when believers neglect or ignore the local church family. No church is perfect, yet we need one another. Back up with me in our text to verse 11 of chapter 5. Paul says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do." Notice the together and one another. We need each other in the body of Christ. We need fellowship. We need encouragement. We need instruction. And sometimes we even need rebuke or discipline in the family of God. And so Paul is writing in these verses concerning life in the family of God. The child of God needs the family of God to grow and bring glory to God. I don't mind saying that if you're a Christian, you need to be a part of a local church. You need to be plugged in and connected with other Christians and other believers, using your gifts to build up the body and to glorify God and to serve and further the kingdom of God. God has raised up here a local church. And by local church, not loco church, but local church, I'm probably going to get the word confused. We mean this specific group of believers, not the church universal, but the individual church, the fellowship of believers. And the church is not a building. The church is people. The word church in the Greek is the word ekklesia. It means called out people or called out assembly. God has called us out of the world and He's called us unto one another. Amen? He's called us to worship Him. He's called us to serve Him. He's called us to holiness. God has called us into this church, into this fellowship, into this family. So how should we live in the local church? Well, here's our text. Paul's instruction focuses on three essential aspects of church life, and we're going to look at them. It's leadership, it's fellowship, and it's worship. It's leadership, it's fellowship, and it's worship. I want to look at all three of those. And notice, first of all, as we break it down in verses 12 to 13, Paul deals with the subject of its leadership. Go back with me to verse 12 and 13. Paul says, "We beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you," that's your leaders, "and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, that you are," verse 13, "to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves." Now, important for you to understand, Paul is addressing his words not to the leadership or pastors, but to the people. The importance of God-ordained leadership in the local church cannot be understated. It is so very important that we have godly, dedicated leaders in our local church. Be like a family without any parents, or a family without a mom, or a family without a dad. We need leadership in the home, and we need leadership in the church. So God has ordained in the local church spiritual leaders, but the words in these verses, verse 12 and 13, are addressed not to the leaders. Listen carefully. Not to the leaders, but to those who are being led. Not to the pastors, but to the people. So he's going to talk to the people about their attitude and toward how they view their spiritual leaders. Now, in the Bible, chapter 4 of Ephesians, it tells us God has given to the church pastor teachers for the purpose of maturing the church or perfecting the church that they might do the work of the ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find the qualifications for the bishop, the elder, or the pastor. And I want you to know that those terms are synonymous. They're referring to the same individual. The Bible uses the term bishop, elder, or pastor. Bishop speaking of the fact that he oversees the church. Elder speaking of the fact that he's a spiritually mature individual. And pastor referring to the fact that he is to shepherd God's people by feeding them and leading them in the Word of God. So all of those terms are used of the same individual today that we would call our pastor. Now, there are problems today in churches between the people and the pastors. I have a ministry of overseeing other churches and other pastors, and I get called almost weekly with the problems and the issues that other churches face. I serve on other church boards, and I deal with their problems and their issues. And it's really sad and tragic that so often today in churches, there's a war between the pew and the pulpit. That the people are pitted against the pastor and the pastor against the people. And there's churches that are firing their pastor and getting rid of their pastor and attacking their pastor. And there's pastors that are discouraged and beaten down and need encouragement. God has given me a real love for pastors, probably because I am one and I know the troubles that they deal with. And I know the encouragement that they need. If I weren't pastoring full-time, I would love to just simply be a blessing to other pastors in their ministry, encourage them and help them and assist them. We meet once a month here with a group of pastors. And I would ask you to honestly pray the last Tuesday of every month. We gather with about 20 pastors here at this church, and we feed them lunch, and we pray together and study together and grow together. And if you mark your calendar, the last Tuesday of every month, pray for the pastors that gather here on that day. But there is a problem a lot of churches have with their pastors and a lot of problems that pastors have, sadly, with their people. So I want you to understand Paul's words here. I think it's healthy for you to understand your relationship to the spiritual leadership in your church. Paul, in verse 12, first describes the pastors. Now, this is not an exhaustive New Testament description of the pastor by any means. I'm going to try to limit my comments to the text itself, but I want you to notice them as we go through them. Verse 12, they work hard. Characteristic number one of the pastor. We beseech you, brethren, know them which, notice this, labor among you. Now, I almost chuckle when I read that because a lot of people think that the pastorate is a cushy job, right? I've had people ask me in all seriousness, what do you do? You preach 1 hour a week, which isn't quite true. I preach at least 3 hours on Sunday. And they say you preach 1 hour a week, and then the rest of the week, for heaven's sake, what do? You surf all week? I don't play golf. I mean, what do you do with your time? You know, you only work on Sunday and you got the rest of the week off. When Paul uses this word labor, the word labor actually means toil. And it was used of physical toil that led to exhaustion. That these men, these pastors, actually labor to the point to where they are physically exhausted. Turn back with me to chapter 2, verse 9. Paul used the word there in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you remember, brethren, our labor, there's our word, and travail, and laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. So Paul says we labored to the point of being weary and tired and exhausted. And we labored night and day. Go back with me to chapter 5, verse 12. True ministry is arduous. It's difficult. It's taxing. The time spent to put together 1 hour of preaching is about half a 40-hour week. I have to take at least 20 hours to study, to be prepared, to preach once. And it's not uncommon for me to preach 3 or 4 times in 1 week. It's not uncommon for me to preach 4, 5, 6, 7 times in 1 week. Now, when you multiply the times you preach and you spend 20, 25, 30 hours in preparation for that sermon, that leaves you not a whole lot of time left for administrative duties, for weddings, for funerals, for counseling, for problems, for prayer, for other issues, not to mention the fact that you have a wife and you have a family and you have a dog and you have a yard and you have a car and all that stuff, like everybody else. So the demands are great. There are not enough days in the week to do the work of the ministry. And the fact that you're on call 24/7 and you can get calls in the middle of the night and on your days off and any time. And the fact that I'll never forget one day I woke up early that Sunday and someone had knocked on my door before church. I'll never forget opening the door early Sunday morning. I'm still in my PJs and a man standing there weeping and crying. A man from our church. He had found his wife with another man that night. He'd come home unexpectedly and found his wife with another man. So I called him into my study and we talked and we prayed. And I went to church and I preached that Sunday. And then after preaching that Sunday, I found out that a family in our church had a toddler that was in Loma Linda on life support, and that they had to disconnect that child. So I went to the hospital that afternoon and met with the family as they disconnected their toddler and prayed with them and ministered to them. And I rushed back home and I studied for Sunday night and I came and preached Sunday night, and then I counseled people after church and then went home, and then Monday was my day off, but I couldn't get out of bed. I was so tired. You labor. There are days when you do funerals and weddings and preach in one day. You go from a wedding to a funeral to preaching and all in between in one day. It's very demanding. It's very arduous, both spiritually and physically and emotionally. Paul uses the word labor. Any man that's in the ministry that's not laboring is not in the ministry. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 says, Paul says this, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine." Laboring in the word and in doctrine to the point of wearisome toil. The second mark of a true minister is that they are over you in the Lord. I want you to notice that, verse 12. Not only are you to know those who labor among you, but they are over you in the Lord. The issue is that they are both under them to serve the people, and the challenge is that they are over them to shepherd them. A pastor is both a sheep and a shepherd. He has sheep needs like any other sheep, but he is also a shepherd. Interesting that Jesus said, you're not to be like the Gentiles who lord over people, but you that would be the greatest among you, let them be the servant of all, right? But yet there is a sense, and I'm afraid that we can lose this in the church, that God actually has placed over the individuals in the church, the elders, the bishops, the pastors. There's a sense in which God has placed them over them to lead them. Servant leadership with authority, yet humility. And if you're a part of a local church, God places over you spiritual leaders. But notice third mark of the pastor, in verse 12, is that they admonish you. They admonish you. The word admonish means to put in mind or to place before the mind. It means to warn against bad behavior and its consequences, to reprove, to even discipline those who have done wrong by using the word of God, by using God's word. The spiritual leader admonishes, lays before the mind of the individual the warning of what is wrong and disciplines them through the word of God. That is always to be done lovingly and with the word of God. The problem in our individualistic age today that we live in, people don't want to have anyone over them. We are in rebellion to the idea of leadership. No one's going to tell me what to do, right? And we rebel against this idea of instruction from a leader. I can go my own way, do my own thing. God has ordained leadership in the church. But how should the congregation respond to its leaders who labor, who are over them, and who admonish them? That's the threefold description that Paul gives of the pastor. But now he moves to their attitude toward the pastor. Let me say this. If you're in a church with good, godly leadership that is using the word of God to admonish you, you need to submit to that. And you need to grow through that. Notice what it tells you to do. And this is for you in your understanding and attitude toward your spiritual leaders. You are to know them. Go back to verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, we beg of you, brothers, to know them which labor among you. The idea is know them. What does that mean? It means to appreciate them and to respect them. The phrase could be translated, don't take them for granted. Don't take them for granted. Ray Steadman, in his commentary on this portion of Scripture, he said, I know of churches where pastors are treated as hired servants. They are there to respond to the whims of the board and of the church or the vote of the congregation. They are accorded little or no respect and at times are severely mistreated. That kind of treatment is shameful. Here the apostle is saying, get to know your leaders. Understand that they are people and do not ignore them, but rather appreciate them. It is heartbreaking, absolutely tragic and heartbreaking that in so many congregations, believe it or not, the pastor is actually abused by the people. Now, I know that there are tragically times when the people are abused by the pastor, and that's wrong as well. But there are a lot of churches that have good and godly and committed men of God that have been attacked and abused by their people. It amazes me how cruel a congregation can be toward its spiritual leaders. I'm not talking about myself. I thank God for the support that I get in this church. I thank God for the prayers and for the love and the support and the encouragement that I get. But I am brokenhearted over so many churches that do attack their pastor and come against their pastor, try to get rid of their pastor. To know them, verse 12, means to appreciate and respect them. But secondly, verse 13, you are to esteem them very highly in love. Notice verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That is an attitude that the believers should have toward their leadership. The NIV translates that, hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. Now, don't worship them, but do value them and love them. They are gifts from God to the congregation. And the people should appreciate them and value them. And then thirdly, live in peace with them. Notice at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. You know what Paul is talking about? Listen carefully. He's talking about the congregation's attitude towards its spiritual leaders. Be at peace among them. I'm thinking of a church here locally that has just fired their pastor. A man that I know loves God, loves the Word, is teaching the Word, and they fired their pastor for no scriptural reasons, no biblical reasons, other than he preaches the Word of God. Tragic. And you get a few power-hungry people that want to run the church, and they resent anyone else in leadership. And it could be that in Thessalonica, the problem was they all gotten saved at the same time, and they were all believers the same long length of time, and some of them could have been resenting their leaders. Well, I've been a Christian as long as he has, and I know as much as he has, and why does he get to be the leader and I don't? And there was conflict going on in this church. And Paul's saying, know them or appreciate them, respect them, esteem them very highly in love, and live in peace with them. It is a command in the Greek. Don't attack them or gossip about them. Now you might add verse 25, and that is pray for them. Paul said in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. If the church was busy praying for their pastor, I believe the church would see more success than criticizing their pastor. And then in Hebrews 13, 17, obey them and submit to them. Paul gives to us very clearly in his word the attitude and the relationship of the people to the pastor. But then he moves secondly in verse 14 and 15 to the church's fellowship. He goes from its leadership to its fellowship. So the church has to have harmony in its leadership with the people and then in its fellowship, people to people. So this is actually pew to pew. These are the people getting along with one another. And notice what he says. He says, we are exhorting you, brethren. He uses almost the same phrase as he did in verse 12. We beseech you, brethren. He says, now we exhort you, brethren. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. And be patient toward all men. Do not render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow what is good, both among yourselves and toward all men. Now, Paul is talking to the same people as in verses 12 and 13. He doesn't talk to the leadership. He talks to the congregation. And in talking to the same group of people, he now exhorts them as brothers and how they should get along with one another. The existence of pastors and leaders in the church does not relieve its members of their responsibility to care one for another. And let me repeat that and make that very, 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 very clear. You just heard me describe how demanding the pastor's job can be, right? There's no way 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 men, and a lot of churches only have one pastor. There's no way that one individual can meet all of the needs of a single congregation. And even though God has ordained leaders in the local church, God has also ordained that the individual members of that local church take responsibility for the care of its membership and one another. It's not all my job to care for this flock. If you are a member of this church, God has called you to this family, then you have a responsibility to those who are a part of this church to care for them and to minister to them. The Bible explains the church, the local fellowship, as a body. It pictures it metaphorically as a body. And a body must work together. Every part of that body, that the hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of thee. The foot cannot say to the mouth, I have no need of thee. But the body must work together, right? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 to 27. God wants us all to be contributing members of the body. No vestigial organs in the body of Christ. You go, well, I'm not a hand or a foot or an eye. I'm just the toenail on the little toe, you know. I'm actually the dirt under the toenail on the little toe. That's me. I don't think so. God has given to every one of you gifts. And God has placed you in the body. And every member is necessary and important. And we must work together as a harmonious whole to glorify God as the body of Christ. Now, I want you to notice that Paul names three types of people in our text that need special care from the family of God. Now, I like these verses today, by the way. Your attitude toward the pastor, love him, appreciate him. This is good stuff. I should do a four-part series on those verses. But I really like this as well. I want you to listen carefully. You as a church body, you as a church family, you as a church congregation, you have a responsibility to care for one another. And there are three groups of people in this church that I would call, in light of these verses, the problem children in the family. You know, if you're a parent and you got a lot of kids, you know that there are a few that really need some special attention, right? Or there's a few that demand a lot more attention. Well, look at these three groups that need special attention. The first is the idlers, verse 14, or translated unruly. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. The word unruly means out of step or to step out of rank. It has the idea of being careless or out of line. It's a military word. And it was used for a soldier that actually fell out of rank. So there are those in the church that are out of line or out of rank, or they're unruly or they're idlers. They've fallen out of line and they need special attention. Remember, there were those in Thessalonica who believed the Lord was coming soon, so they had what? Quit their jobs, right? They had quit their jobs, and they were not working. And they were idle, and they weren't busy in the things of their jobs and their work. And so Paul is saying there, you need to warn them. The second group is in verse 14. It's the timid. It's translated in the King James Bible. Unfortunately, it's a poor translation, feeble-minded. A lot of people read that and think, you know, we have to help those that are not all there. You know, they're not playing with a full deck of cards. And every church has those. And we need to love them and be patient with them. But that's not what the word feeble-minded means. The word actually means faint-hearted. The word literally in the Greek could be translated small-souled. It has the idea of a timid individual, an individual that is discouraged and timid and apprehensive and doesn't think God can use them, and God hasn't called them, and that they can't be a blessing to anyone. And what they need is another Christian to come alongside them and to sometimes literally just put your arm around them And say, you know what? God has called you and God has gifted you and God has enabled you. And I want to encourage you to be involved and to pray and to serve and to use your gifts for God's glory. It's coming up to somebody and just putting an arm around them or encouraging them with a word or a note or a letter or a prayer or just a word of exhortation. Those that are discouraged and faint-hearted, they need to be comforted. Paul says, comfort them or encourage them. And then thirdly, there is the weak, verse 14. This is referring to those that are spiritually weak, and he tells them to support them, support the weak. These are the special problem children in the church that seem to fall into temptation, that seem to fall into sin, to seem to have their weaknesses and their faults and their mistakes, and they falter and fall, and they need to be encouraged. So often the church shoots its wounded. If you're in a foxhole and you're fighting the enemy and your buddy next to you gets shot, you don't turn to him and shoot him. You're bleeding in the foxhole. You can't do that, you know, and shoot him. You seek to help them. And there are members of our church that are overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6. You who are spiritual should seek to restore them in the spirit of meekness. And you should do it all the time with a humble attitude, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You need to do the work of the ministry. You go, well, the pastor's getting paid for doing that. I don't get paid for doing that. It doesn't matter. God has still given you a responsibility to care for the members of your family. You ought to support the weak and pray for them, encourage them, and counsel them. I'm not the only one that can share the scriptures in this church. I'm not the only one that can share the word of God. I'm not the only one that can counsel people. I love to see after service people reading scripture together and praying with one another and encouraging one another and fellowshipping with one another, building one another up. And you can meet in your homes during the week, and you can meet at Starbucks over coffee, and you can share the word of encouragement with those that are weak. God wants you to be a part of building up the body, those that are weak. These are the problem children. The idlers, the timid, and the weak, they need support. And then he broadens it in verse 14 to all men. And we exhort you, brethren, that you should be patient toward all men and do not render evil for evil to any man, but follow what is good both toward among yourselves and toward everyone. That would be even outside the body of Christ. He broadens it to all men. How should we respond to all men? We should be patient. That's hard. The word patient means long suffering. Interesting thought about that word is that it had the idea of long fuse. You know, some people, you light them, you have to run quick, they blow up. They have a short fuse. They're not very patient. God help us to learn patience with one another. It takes a lot of patience to raise a family, and it takes a lot of patience to raise the family of God. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then don't take revenge. Notice verse 15, again, people to people. See that none render evil for evil to any man. If someone hurts you, someone wronged you, someone does evil against you, what are you supposed to do? You go get them back. No, that's demonic. Living on a demonic level is evil for good. Living on a human level is evil for evil. Living on the divine level is good for evil. That's God-like. Do not render evil for evil. Well, they, you know, gossiped about me, I'm going to gossip about them. They put me down, I'm going to put them down. They attacked me, I'm going to attack them. That's not the way you respond. 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that Jesus, when he hung on the cross, even being reviled, he reviled not back, right? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, they called him names. They reviled. Do you think he spit back at them and called them names, said, "I'll get you in the second coming"? Punk. You wait till I come back in glory in my white horse. You'll get yours, dude. Could you see Jesus hanging on the cross, yelling at people, spitting at them, cursing them? No, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do," right? It's not rendering evil for evil, but even good for those who wrong you. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we may be like our Father who is in heaven. Now, there you have it. You have the people and the pastor. You have the people and the people. And now you have the people and God. He moves to the church's worship. Verse 16 to 22. "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." Paul moves from the relationship of people to pastor and people to people to now the people and the worship of God. And worship is the most important activity of the local church. All that we do flows from our worship of God. When we gather here on Sunday, we worship in prayer, we worship in singing, we worship in giving, we worship in praying. All that we do is an act of worship, and our service flows from our worship of God. The most important thing we do is to worship God. So Paul focuses here on what is their public worship of God. All of the verbs in these commands are plural. The prophesying of verse 20 is obviously public, and the holy kiss in verse 26 presupposes a public meeting. In verse 27, the reading of the letter is again an indication that we are talking public worship. So often these verses are interpreted as the individual is to pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. And it is true that the individual is the one publicly worshiping, and this should spill over in our private lives. But listen, he's talking about our corporate worship. And he gives us the marks of corporate worship. He issues seven instructions with regard to our worship. Won't tarry on them. Verse 16. The first one is, "Rejoice always." Worship is to be joyful. Rejoice always. Paul says, "Rejoice evermore." Now, contrary to what many believe, the shortest verse in the Bible is not John 11:35, "Jesus wept," but it is actually 1 Thessalonians 5:16. It's one word in the Greek, "Rejoice evermore." And Paul's telling us that our worship when we gather should be joyful worship. When we gather to sing, when we gather to pray, when we gather to preach, when we gather in the Word of God, there should be joy among God's people. You see people leaving church sometimes and it looks like they've been in a funeral, right? They look like rats fleeing a sinking ship. People come to church and it's like they're doing their penance, you know. God help us. Worship should be joyful and be rejoicing. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into the inner prison dungeon and their feet and hands were fast in the stocks, the Bible says at midnight they sang praises to God and the prisoners heard them. In spite of our circumstances, we can always rejoice in the Lord. And in Ephesians 5:18, when Paul says to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks unto the Father in all things. Then he says, wives will be subject to their husbands. Husbands will love their wives. Children will be obedient to parents, and parents will love and nurture their children. And employees and employers in the workplace, it will affect the way you work. So being filled with the Holy Spirit brings joy. It brings submission in the marriage, in the home, and in the workplace. But it all starts with our worship of God. Second characteristic of our worship is that it should be prayerful. Notice in verse 17, pray continually. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It means that we are to have both an attitude and a continual action of prayer. It means that our attitude should be that everywhere we go, whatever we do, we should have an attitude of dependence on God. When you're driving down the freeway, you can pray, Lord, help me. Especially when someone cuts you off. You can pray for them. Lord, help them. Instead of talking about them, talk to God for them. You can pray on the job. You can pray during the day. You can pray when you're laying in bed at night. Pray without ceasing. But the mark of a true church is a praying church. Really encourage you to come this week and to pray. Spend an hour every evening from 7 to 8 praying and waiting on God. You'll be the better for it. A church needs to pray. And it talks about the idea is that we continue in prayer too. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't get weary in well-doing. But notice thirdly in verse 18, a church is to be marked by thanksgiving. Giving thanks in all circumstances. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. So we are to rejoice evermore, we are to pray without ceasing, and we're to in everything give thanks. When we think, we thank. Psalm 103, verse 2, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. The problem is we forget His benefits. We forget what God has done for us, and we forget to be thankful. A church that is a true church should be marked by thankfulness. In everything, give thanks. Not for everything, but in everything. Knowing that God is in control. Knowing that God can bring glory out of my circumstances. Notice that it is the will of God for you. God's will for you is holiness, chapter 4, verse 3, and thankfulness, chapter 5, verse 18. You want to know God's will for your life? There it is. God's will that you be holy and that you be thankful, that you be prayerful. Paul tells us then fourthly, quench not the Spirit, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Now again, this is in the context of the local church. This is in the context of our public worship. The Holy Spirit being a person, the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is likened unto fire and light. How do you quench fire? Well, you water it down, you keep it from spreading. You quench the fire so you're not to quench the Holy Spirit. How do you quench the Holy Spirit? Simply stated, by not obeying His promptings. By ignoring the Spirit's promptings. The Spirit prompts us in two ways. To stop doing what is wrong and to do what is right. And when you say no to the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit says, stop looking at that. When the Holy Spirit says, stop thinking that. When the Holy Spirit says, stop saying that, or stop doing that, or stop going there, and you say, no, I won't, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit says, you need to pray, you need to sing, You need to be thankful. You need to be joyful. And you go, no, nobody knows the trouble I see. You start singing the blues. Instead of counting your blessings, you count your bummers. Name them one by one. Count the many things God has not done. You get discouraged and bummed out and you're no longer thankful or joyful. And then you come to church. And there's no thankful heart. There's no worshipful heart. Quench not the Spirit. And then number five, listen to God's Word. Verse 20, and then tie in verse 27. He says, despise not prophesying. Now again, as I said, we're covering a lot of ground and I can't tarry on these phrases. But to despise not prophesying in the context of Paul's words, he's thinking of the speaking forth of the Word of God. And you're not to despise the Word of God. Listen, this is what we need to be. And I thank God we are, but we need to grow. We need to be a congregation that loves the Bible. We need to be a Bible-centered, Bible-focused church. We need to be a Bible church. We need to study the Word, read the Word, receive the Word, absorb the Word, obey the Word, do the Word. We need to be a Bible church. Despise not prophesying. When the Word of God is spoken, when the Word of God is uttered, when the Word of God is read, when you come on Sunday morning, you come with a Bible and you open the Bible and you hear the Word. When the Word is preached or expounded, you listen to the Word. Despise not prophesy. And then number six, prove all things. Verse 21. Prove all things. Hearing the Word, you should be discerning through the Word, and you should test all that you hear with the Word of God. Is it scriptural? Is it biblical? Is that what God's Word says? You need to be discerning, not believe all things. And then seventhly and lastly, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. He just described what a church is supposed to be. Holy. Abstain from all appearance of evil. If it's doubtful, you ought not to do it. It's funny what people will ask me, Pastor, is it okay for a Christian? I understand there are legitimate questions. People say, can Christians dance? I say, some can, some can't. The ones I've seen dance ought not to dance. Is it okay for a Christian to do this? And a Christian, and we got this whole list, you know, can a Christian abstain from all appearance of evil? If it's doubtful, you ought to bug out. John Wesley actually said, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. If you know it's okay, there's no question. There's no doubt in your mind. There's nothing wrong with this. It's perfectly right and fine. But if you're doubting, then you need to avoid doing evil. Now he closes verse 23 to 28 with these words. The very God of peace, this is his conclusion, sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that has called you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In conclusion, Paul prays for their sanctification, verse 23, that God would wholly and completely set them apart, body, soul, and spirit, that they are preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. Notice he closes again with a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul affirms God's faithfulness, verse 24. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. If you read these verses and you think to yourself, these are too hard. I can't be patient with all men. I can't comfort the faint-hearted. I can't, be discerning and receptive to the word. These are hard commands. I can't follow them. God gives you the strength. Faithful is He that calls you, who also will do it. And then in verse 25, Paul asks for their prayers. Brethren, pray for us. We need to pray for spiritual leaders. They are the targets of Satan. And then Paul, verse 26, tells them to greet one another. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, you don't have to do that if you don't want to. But what you do have to do is at least greet one another. See, in that culture at that time, and even today in that part of the world, they still kiss each other. Some of the single guys are saying, I like this verse. I think I'm going to put it into practice after church. Notice it's a holy kiss. Not only that, in the Bible days, men kissed men and women kissed women. Today it would be a holy hug. Make sure it's a holy hug. Today it would be a holy handshake. Greet one another. And I mean, really practically, this is what we should do. When we gather for church on Sunday or other days of the week, we should greet one another, right? We should welcome one another, reach out to one another. And then Paul tells us in verse 27, Paul insists that his letter be read publicly. Read this epistle unto all the holy brethren. And that is exactly what we've done. We have read this epistle to all the holy brethren and sistren. And then verse 28, Paul closes with wishing them the grace of Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul opens with grace. In chapter 5, verse 28, Paul closes with grace. It's all about the grace of God. So Paul has covered the people and the pastor. He's covered the people and the people, and he's covered the people and their worship of God. The church, its leadership, its fellowship, and its worship. God has called us out of the world unto the family of God. And God has given us a responsibility to care for one another, to encourage one another, to admonish one another in the Lord. You say, this is hard. I don't know if I can do it. God is faithful. God is faithful. And God will give you the strength and God will give you the ability. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these very practical, very rubber meets the road verses of this text. Thank you for this local church, Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. You've called us out of the world unto one another to worship you, to study your word, to pray, to rejoice, to be thankful, to be prayerful, to hear the word and obey the word and be discerning through the word, to greet one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to be patient. Lord, I pray for those that are having problems in our church, those that are out of line that need to be warned, those that are faint-hearted that need to be comforted, those that are discouraged and weak and falling into sin. Lord, help us to go to them and pray for them and encourage them and to help them. Support the weak. Comfort the faint-hearted. And be patient toward all men. Help us to be at peace among ourselves and not to render evil for evil. Lord, if anyone has been hurt or offended in this church, Help them to be patient and forgiving and long-suffering, even as you have been with us. Lord, help us as spiritual leaders to love your people and to love you and to feed your people the Word of God, to be examples to the flock, both under the flock being servants and both over the flock being an example to the flock. Lord, make us a healthy church, a strong church, a church that honors you and glorifies you. Lord, bless this week as we gather to pray, as we congregate nightly, Lord, and we pray and we seek your face. Lord, we pray that you will hear from heaven and pour out your Spirit upon us. Lord, that you will guide us and direct us and provide for us and strengthen us and help us, touch us and heal us and work in us as a church. We need you, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray. In the precious and holy name of Jesus, and everyone agrees.